Well, thank you. I don't think I've ever received applause coming into the baptistry before. No, thank you, Hugh, for that. I'm so glad that you are here this morning, and I'm so glad that we can begin our service with one of our favorite things to do, and that is believers' baptism. We have one this service, and we have three in the next service. You know, there are not too many Sundays a year that we don't baptize somebody, and I'm grateful for that. It's a sign of health that you can baptize those. And recently, Mike Hipwell came to me. Mike, come this way, if you will. Mike came to me, and we were talking out in the foyer. He says, I know the Lord, Pastor, but come on, pick this one. He says, I know the Lord, Pastor, but he said, you know, he said, before I went off to war, Desert Storm, he said, I kind of got a christening of sort, but he said, I didn't get baptized. I know the Lord is my Savior. And he said, I thought for a while, I need to take care of this. I need to get baptized, believers' baptisms. Nothing about the water that saves you. But I'll tell you what I loved. Just a few minutes ago, we were up here, and he told me a couple of things. One of which is, he said, Pastor, under my robe, I have my Army PT training outfit on.
I do.
And I love that. And then this is why he said, this is what I love. He said, because you know what? Every time I go to the gym, when I put that on, it's going to remind me of the confession of my faith and baptism I made. Isn't that cool? And then he said this, I've been waiting for this all my life. I love it. Mike, I'm so proud of you.
Thank you.
And gives me joy to baptize you as my brother. What is your confession?
Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior.
I think that's pretty strong. If you're here to support Mike, would you stand? Thank you. And now, Mike, on the basis of that profession, it's my joy to baptize you, my brother, now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Let's continue in that mode of worship. We'll pray in just a moment, but I want to welcome our guest here to worship with us. If you are a guest of ours, welcome to Ridgecrest this morning. If you are the visitor for the first time, or maybe the first time in a long time, we'd love for you to do something very special for us. Would you introduce yourself to our church family by simply doing one of two things? You can text, you'll look on the back of your worship folder. We have it set up, and we've had it set up for many, many months now, and I fail to mention it sometimes, but you can text us. If you're a guest of ours, you can do it as a member, but there's really no need, but you can, if you're a guest of ours, you can text that number you see on the back of your worship folder, and it'll prompt you, it'll take you to every field that you need to fill out, and you say, I'm just a guest today. We get that information almost instantaneously, and we have that as a staff. We see that. Or you can do it the old-fashioned way. You can fill out this information here on the back of your worship folder. Give us just that information. And members, this is for you as well. If you have some prayer needs, prayer concerns, you can give those to us, and we will share those with our staff each Tuesday. We look forward to doing that each week. But before we get into Brother Tim leads us in worship again, I'd love to pray with us as we continue to worship. Father, thank you for what we just witnessed and for what it means, God, not only to Mike this morning and us as church family, but our individual lives and how you've called us each personally to follow you and, Father, to tell others in this world that we're followers of a risen King. So, Father, I thank you for that testimony, and I pray now that if that lacks in any one this morning, today would be that day they said, you know what, I need to do the same thing. So God, we pray that, anticipating you will move, knowing, God, that you're here. And Father, I thank you that that's not just a part of a prayer at the beginning of church service, but Father, it is the absolute truth. And God, we thank you for calling us here to worship you in a personal, intimate way. And God, thank you for being with us this very moment. And for that, we praise your holy name. May everything we say and do now bring glory to Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior, the Redeemer of our souls. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Brother Tim?
Let's stand together and welcome each other this morning. Pray with me. Father, you are indeed able, Lord. We're so grateful for your grace, your mercy, and your love towards us. Lord, as we turn our attention now and continue to worship you in our giving, Father, I pray that our hearts and minds, Lord, would be obedient to you, Father, today. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we pray that you would use these offerings and tithes, Father, for the upbuilding of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Sustains and supplies. He conquers my fear with his presence each time. Yeah, I woke up this morning with praise on my mind. He steadies my heart with the bravest of songs. Somehow at my weakest, his praise makes me strong. How firm the foundation that I'm standing on. He steadies my heart with the bravest of song. Oh, how marvelous, how wonderful, my song shall live. Failed and I falter, yet he pulls me close. He calls me his child and he never lets go. His love goes beyond anything that I know. In the night, I'll claim every victory with him by my side. I lie down to see.
My son. choir and orchestra, that's a great song. Have you ever done that before, Tim? That's the first time. Will did such a great job. What a great song. And I hope it resonates with your hearts. I'm so glad to be back. I bring greetings from about 300 pastors in the New England area and their wives. I've been with them for the past 3 days in New Hampshire and Maine, and what a blessing that was. But when you get to minister to other servants of God, it makes you grateful for the flock that God's given you. And I love and appreciate you, and I'm so glad to be back home. Got home last night about 7. Obviously, somebody said to me, I have been saying, really, even in New England, I told them, I said, I'm only here until my grandson is born. And I said, so if you see me in one session and I'm gone and not preaching the next session, it's because there's a baby on the way. And I had yesterday morning, we had a session, and I was walking to the conference center, and a pastor and his wife happened to be walking pretty close, and they saw me, and because they already all knew, you know, the baby was coming, he turned around, the pastor turned around and said, he said, Pastor Ray, he said, any baby news yet? And before I could answer, his wife turned back to him and said, no, he's still here, isn't he? So, and I'm here this morning, so there's no news, but we're getting closer and closer to that good news. Well, I want you to take your Bibles this morning and open up to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to continue the stories of Jesus, and today what I want to do is I want to look at a story that hits home probably on some level with most of us. And depending on how you may define it or identify it, there is something in most humans that wants their life to count. There's something in us that believes that we were meant for more than just existence. And it's true. God did create you for more than just existence. And sometimes, you know, we can get that out of kilter, and the desire to make a difference or to make an impact can become instead just simply the pure, unadulterated, fleshly pursuit of greatness. And none of us are immune to that, and Jesus addresses that in this story. If you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand with me this morning as we honor God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18. The Scripture says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Father, thank you for the example of the children, but thank you for the simple truth of the gospel. And Father, those two remind us of both who you are and who we're supposed to be. Speak to us this morning from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, greatness was the passionate desire of the disciples, wasn't it? We know that because Jesus had to address that issue with them more than one occasion. In fact, all of what we call the synoptic gospels tell us or give us the accounts where Jesus had to address this same question with those, and sometimes even with their parents who were trying to move them into positions of authority and leadership in the kingdom. And so he addresses that because there's a lot of jockeying even among these disciples who didn't quite fully understand what the kingdom of God was. And so they're all trying to position themselves for the right place of authority when the kingdom actually comes to fruition. Now, they did what many in their day, including the Pharisees and others, and that is they assumed that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was going to be an earthly kingdom. And so they were trying to find where they could fit in that, and it was kind of in their mind, we're all, you know, in the inner circle of Christ, so it's got to be a first-come, first-served deal. And so, so how do we become the greatest in the kingdom? It's a desire that that man has struggled with all of his life. Now, you may say, well, but Pastor, that's not me. Well, it may not be that kind of struggle. It may not be the struggle for greatness as the world identifies greatness, but But let me suggest that somewhere in your heart and somewhere in your mind is the idea of wanting your life to count, right? Somewhere in there is you want to know that you've made a difference. And you want to know that your life has been impactful. You know, already we're praying for our grandson. We're already praying before he's born. We are praying. Alice and I are praying. It may surprise you. We're not praying, God, you bless him profoundly. You just make him wealthy and wise and healthy and all. We want health. We don't mind wealth. But here's what we're praying. We're praying, God, would you raise him up to make a difference in this world? That's what we're praying. Would you raise him up? And by the way, we're doing with him what we did with our own daughter. We're already praying for his wife. Now, that may sound a little silly, but we prayed for Luke before Luke ever came along, because I believe that there's someone out there one day, and I want them to be a great partnership, because I want their lives to have a lasting influence. All of us want our lives to count. You know, that's why genealogical searches, those have become very important, because we like to find out our legacy, right? What's our legacy? And sometimes, you know, you find out some things about your legacy that, well, you don't mind not sharing with people, right? You find out a little bit about your background and that sort of thing. Why? Because we want to see who we came from or where we came from. You know, I told you, my wife gave me one a couple of years ago, Father's Day, and I did it, and I was stunned by it because I'm not who I thought I was. I mean, I'm pretty much who I thought I was, but I'm not all of who I thought I was. Maybe I should say it that way. You know, Jones is a Welsh name, and I have my roots are Welsh, and I've got some Irish, and I've got Jewish in me, which I knew because of my mom's ancestry. But I was told growing up that I had part Cherokee Indian in me. And all through my family, it was Cherokee. We've got Cherokee Indian. And if you'd seen my dad, you'd see his cheekbones. He looked, you'd think, I can see that. And so we grew up that. And I was even told, here's how things get propagated through the family line. I was told for years, Tim, that my great, great, great grandfather was a chief in the Cherokee, of the Cherokee people here in Alabama. So. I told that story all over the place. Now, I didn't say he wasn't. Y'all laughing. I didn't say he wasn't. But he wasn't. And so I got the results of the test back. And the test, listen to this. The test showed my European roots. It showed some Portuguese, a little German Jewish, some of that. You know how much Cherokee Indian? Zero. I don't have any native North American heritage in me. I am an immigrant, I guess you might say. But we look at those things, don't we? That's why they become so popular. We want to know where we came from. Is our background important? But we also think about, what are we going to leave for the folks that follow us? You know, we talk about that here in church, and if you go out and you see the kind of the stone memorial out in the Welcome Center, it is to remind the next generations, it is to remind us, but it's to remind them that these stones mean something. It is the place where God has worked and worked, and we want God to continue to work. All of that is important because we want legacy. We want to leave a legacy. I don't know about you, but I know there's a legacy I want to leave. And you know, legacy has two parts to it. It has an earthly legacy and it has an eternal legacy. You see, what you're doing right now and how you live right now is forming a legacy that affects the generations that come behind you, maybe for good or bad, but also in heaven. I told you it's been a long time, but I've told you before, one of the things that I hope one day down the road is because I believe you can leave something lasting. And I one of the things I want is for one day, if Jesus tarries and I have grandkids and great-grandkids and maybe on down the line and somebody looks back and says, why has God been good to us? I hope they can look back and say, we had this preacher in our family. And he loved God, and he served God, and God favored our family because he was faithful. That's what I want. I'm not there yet. I didn't say I'm there yet, okay? That's what we're doing, right? And that's greatness to me. If you want to know what greatness is, that's greatness to me. And Jesus is talking to these disciples. He's trying to help them come to understand what greatness really is all about, because human nature longs to be affirmed and promoted. When I was this week in New Hampshire, one of the things I made it my goal to do with the pastor, I sat down in between sessions with so many of them and I talked with them. One of the things I wanted to do was encourage them, number one. Many of them are in very, very difficult places and ministries. Some of them are at the point of, I talked to several, said, thank you for sharing. I shared some words about those things, but they said, thank you for sharing. I was ready to throw the towel in. Don't know if I could keep doing this. And one of the things I want to do is to affirm them. Everybody needs affirmation. I didn't tell them, well, you know, I've been blessed. I have a real healthy congregation, because some of them don't, and that's not very affirming to them. It wasn't my goal. They don't even know much about you, because I wanted them to be encouraged and not, you know, when you're in the places they are and then you get to come do what I do in a place like this, that can be very discouraging to someone else. And so I just spent time affirming them and loving on them and telling them this, you're the heroes. I said, never forget that you're the heroes. And by the way, yesterday before we left, I had a group of four. They divided these up, and I had a group of four pastors and their wives, and I had the honor of washing their feet. And I don't know who it moved more, them or me. And I told them, and then I prayed for them, and I said, God, thank you for these feet that are taking the gospel into places that have forgotten who you are. You see, that's legacy. That's greatness. And that's what Jesus was talking about to his closest followers. Now, the idea of greatness shapes our culture, doesn't it? And we know how it shapes our culture, because we buy brands because of prominent people who endorse them. Or we join organizations to affiliate with people that are great in the culture or have significance in the culture. We name drop because of the association with greatness or great people. The desire to be around greatness and to experience it drives a lot of people. But here's the reason that is because actually God has put inside all of us a desire. He's created in our fabric a desire for our lives to amount to something. And the disciples reflect that, but like us, their sin nature had confused and misrepresented what greatness really was all about. And like us, they viewed greatness the way the world grants it. But Jesus has this much different take, and he gives us what I've called greatness 101. You know, it's an elementary class in greatness. It's 101 greatness. And with that in mind, this morning, I want to show you four things from this passage about greatness that Jesus gives us. The first thing I want you to notice is found in verse 1, and it is the preoccupation with greatness. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We know they were preoccupied with it because this was not the first time they had done this. And they were always thinking, I guess you could say in a positive sense, about the kingdom of God, but they weren't thinking right about the kingdom of God. And they wanted to know the role, and so they were preoccupied with this idea of greatness. They argued over who should hold the highest positions in the kingdom and debated that. So finally they decided, well, let's let Jesus settle this question for us. Now, the problem isn't the desire for greatness. It's not, the problem isn't the desire to have an impact. The problem was that they were preoccupied with the pursuit of personal greatness at the expense of the kingdom of God. You see the difference? That's the problem here, is their preoccupation was for personal greatness as opposed to the greatness of the kingdom of God. Their hearts and their minds weren't thinking kingdom of God. Their hearts and minds were thinking kingdom of self. You see, what looked on the surface to be an interest in the things of God was really simply self-serving interest. I'm not going to call the name, but a very prominent TV preacher for many years, and if I called the name, many of you in this place would know. And he finally fell in his work, left his wife and family, and He repented some years later, but his ministry was over. It had been so egregious what had gone on. And he joined my church. And he said to me, could we go get lunch one day? And I thought, man, I'd love to go get lunch. I will tell you this, when I was growing up, my mom and dad weren't faithful at church. They were seasonal, you know, up and down kind of thing at that time in their life. But my mom thought he was the greatest preacher on the planet. She would watch him. In fact, the day we had lunch, I told him that. I said, my mom used to watch you every week. And he said, would you give me her phone number? I did. And he called her right there while we were sitting in the restaurant. I said, Mom, I got a guy on the phone like to talk with you for just a second. I handed the phone to him. But I asked him the question, what went wrong? And this is what he said. He said, while my success overtook me, my wife was at home building the kingdom of God. And I was on the road building the kingdom of self. I won't tell you his name. He called his name. And I was on the road building my kingdom. She was building the kingdom of God. I was building my kingdom. Another prominent, if I told you, another prominent, well-known pastor who was a part of a national scandal came to our church. And I had the same encounter with him to go to lunch. He asked, could we go to lunch? We went to lunch, and I asked him, tell me what went wrong. And he told me, not those same words, but almost the same thing. He said, we began to believe it was more about our success than the kingdom and the ministry God had given to them. Now, you know, we say, well, how can that happen? But the truth is, the heart is deceitfully evil, the Bible says. Who can know it? All of us, there is that in us, in our human nature, it is in there something, I want my life to rise up above other lives. And that's why it has to be in check, and that's why Jesus is telling them what to do. And here's the deal, any preoccupation in our lives that prevents or hinders the priority of God over our life has the potential to ruin our lives and to destroy our capacity to achieve for the very purpose for which God created us. This is why Jesus called us to die to ourselves. This very reason is why Jesus called us to die to ourselves. It's because of the question that the disciples ask Jesus. And we sometimes say, well, it was James and John, right? Do you notice in this passage it says the disciples? This wasn't just limited to James and John. Don't be naive and think, well, James and John, they were the only ones, you know, trying to promote themselves. Maybe Peter a little bit in there. No, no, no. This is the disciples. Did you notice that? And that's why Jesus teaches them something that's very difficult and still difficult for us to, if we're honest, and that is he calls them to die to self. And calling the crowd to him, he says in Mark 8, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Jesus said, look, the kingdom of God requires something. It requires death to self. And see, they had it just backwards, and we say, yes, they did, but so do we sometimes. And Jesus blows away the natural preoccupation of greatness. In fact, when describing what being great in the kingdom looked like, it held little earthly resemblance and certainly no earthly glamour. And see, here's the danger. It's not the pursuit of greatness, it's the preoccupation with greatness that is based on the wrong definition. So we have a definition that is often given to us by people around us, even by family, by the world, by the culture, and it gives us this definition of greatness. And sometimes it's irrelevant, but it rarely ever matches up with the definition that Jesus gave us. It's not the pursuit of greatness, it's the preoccupation with greatness that is based on a wrong definition. One man said this. He said, I spent all my life climbing the ladder of success only to get to the top and discover that my ladder had been leaning on the wrong building. And you know what Paul said in Romans 8? He said, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Jesus has a lesson to teach us what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. And that leads to the second point that I want you to see this morning, and that is, I want you to see the illustration provided of greatness. So who is great in the kingdom? This is the question on the table before Jesus and the disciples. And verse 2, this is how he answers. In calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Jesus used a child to illustrate the ultimate example of greatness to God. Now, Jesus does not deny that greatness in the kingdom of God is possible. Now, did you catch that? He doesn't deny that greatness in the kingdom is possible. In fact, his answer actually says there is a path to greatness in the kingdom of God. But his illustration defies conventional wisdom of the world. And in Jesus' day, if you had to ask the people, who are the great men and women of the age? Some of them, this may shock you, might have pointed toward the Pharisees. Do you know why they would have pointed toward the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees had already told the people how great they were. We're great. You're not. We are. And they'd heard that message and realized that if you want to be great, you maybe have to come up through the ranks of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. These people who are also connected with government, see? Oh, those are the great people. If you'd ask them, or they may have said this, they said, the great people, oh, who are the great? The great people, oh, great, that's the patriarchs. Indeed, they were great. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, oh, these are, that's who's really great in the kingdom. Or maybe they would have said, well, how about the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, these, the Solomon, all of the, these are the great. That may be who they would point to if you asked them in that day, who are the greatest in the kingdom? But that is not who Jesus pointed to. As great as some of them were, that's not who Jesus pointed to. Now today, our illustration of kingdom greatness would probably be pointing to some super Christian leader, right? If we were asked that question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? We might say, well, you know, it's this person or this person, some super Christian leader, maybe some pastor or maybe some Christian philanthropist. And we would point to them and say, those are the really great people in the kingdom in our era. And they may be. But that's not who Jesus pointed to. When Jesus answers the question, he points to a child. You know why? Because nothing reflects loyalty like a child. They're unencumbered by stress. They're fully confident in God's love. Children rarely start out trying or clamoring for position and prominence with God. You notice that? They just love and trust Jesus for who he is. Several years ago, some of you were here on that evening for one of our prayer summits. Our prayer team asked one of our children out of our children's ministry if he would pray publicly and lead us a segment, and he did. And I have to tell you, it's one of the sweetest, most sincere prayers I've ever heard. And some of you remember that when he began to pray. And as he began to close his prayer, he said, now he wasn't talking to us. You know, sometimes we pray for the people. He wasn't praying for us. He was talking to Jesus. That's why Jesus loved the children. And this is what he said. Some of you remember this statement. He said, as he wrapped up, he said, and Lord, you know, if you need me, I'm right here. Isn't that great? And Lord, you know, if you need me, I'm right here. That's why Jesus said, you know who's great in the kingdom? Look at a child. Greatness in the kingdom is like that. It is availability without condition. If you want to know what greatness looks like to God, you look at the heart of a child. And that leads to the third thing that I want you to see this morning, and it's the third point on your outline, and that is found in verse 3. I want you to notice the transformation essential to greatness. Look at verse 3. And he said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn, that word turn is an interesting word, unless you turn and become like a child. It literally means to change one's manner of behavior. It's closely akin to the idea of repentance. It's not the same word, but it is the idea of making a complete turn and with the implication of turning toward God. And he says, unless you turn toward God, and become like a child. Notice what he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a statement and a different sermon, and I don't have time for that, but he's saying we have to come to God the way a child comes, and that is in complete surrender, complete trust. That's how you get into the kingdom. That's what the great expression of faith in God is. I trust you. I believe your word. You don't have to convince a child, do you? Have you ever noticed that? You don't have to persuade a child. A child doesn't sit down and say, well, if you would explain to me the hypostatic union, that would make it easier for me. Yeah, you know, if you would clarify for me all the details of the Trinity, I think I'm in. You know, you don't have to do that with a child. But if you will explain to me your personal view of eschatology, that would help me make it. You never have to do that. A child never asks that. They simply say, what? What do I have to do to enter the kingdom? You've got to give your heart. You've got to trust your life with Jesus, to Jesus. Okay, I'm in. It really is that simple for them. I told you when our daughter was young, we're sitting on the bed one night, and I'd been talking to her, and every night we prayed, and every night we read a Bible story and a passage from Scripture, and then we would pray, and that's where she would remind me to pray for the man that would be in her life one day. And we did all of those things, and she began at the right time, which is normal for a child raised in a home where the truth of God is taught and affirmed. They should start asking, how can Jesus be mine? And she would, and I'd put her off, you know, like parents. Well, you ask him to come into your heart. And we went through that whole litany of things. But then I kind of tried to put her off. I thought, I don't think, God, she's ready right now to do that. And one night she got exasperated with me. And after I told her, well, I said, you tell Jesus, you know, that you want him to come and live in your heart, that you love him and you know he loves you and that he died for you, all the bad things in your life. I told her all this. And I said, we'll do that at some time, sweetheart. And she just got exasperated. She bowed her head right there and said, Jesus, I love you. And I know you love me. Forgive me for the bad things. Come into my heart and live in me. Amen. She looked up. This is the part I'm hitting. She looked up. I won't ever forget it, you know. She looks up and she goes, hey, he did. How do you argue with that? Hey, he did. I did it, and he did what he said he would do. That's what God says is the heart of a child, and that's how you enter the kingdom. And I want to tell you, if you're 6 or if you're 60, it's still the way you come to God. I read recently, there's a new trend among executives. Listen to this. You're going to like this. An increasing number of executives are escaping from the cares of this world in less conventional ways. Instead of simply retreating to the beach or to the mountains or a golf outing, many adults are, well, they're acting like children. There's a California camp called Camp Getaway where adults can participate in sing-alongs, water balloon flights, kick fights, kickball, s'mores around the campfire, and a sneaky excursion out of their cabin in the evening to toilet paper the cars and cabins of other campers. There's another adult camp that has become popular called Rock and Roll Fantasy Camp, Stim. I know that secretly. It's who you are. You're on one of these rock and roll fantasy camps. Rock and roll fantasy camps where even unskilled participants, that's me, can join in a jam session with real rock musicians. And then a lady named Helen Osteen founded the Ultimate Ladies Pajama Party. And it is a camp where older women, I don't know what that means, and I'm not going any further than that, older women can don their pajamas, have pillow fights, and sit on the bed and share confidences late into the night. Osteen said she began working on the camp after identifying in her own life that she worked a lot and didn't play very much. I'm not fussing. I don't know that. It's fine if that helps on some level, I guess. I don't know. But Christopher Knoxon coined a new phrase. It's called rejuvenating. In his book, Rejuvenile, Kickball, Cartoons, Cupcakes, and the Reinvention of the American Grown-Up. He is a father of three, lives in Los Angeles, and he said this. He said, in a world where pressure and problems pile on nonstop, more grown-ups are seeking a vacation from their adult life. Now, all of that's a bit novel to me. I mean, go if you want to. I don't see that there's any harm in that, unless you get in trouble for toilet paper in somebody's car. But listen to me. Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of God is like a child at children's camp. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying act like a child outwardly. He's saying be like a child inwardly. You see, there's a big difference, isn't there? And there are several things that reveal that we've had a childlike transformation. One of those is that we trust Jesus because He's Jesus. He doesn't have to prove Himself to us. He doesn't have to show us a sign. You remember the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, if you'll show us a sign, we'll believe. And Jesus essentially said to them, to him that seeks a sign, no sign shall be given except the signs that really have already manifest and the one that will come, and that is the resurrection. But he said, to him that seeks a sign, there's no sign. He said, the point is, you have to learn to believe to see, not see to believe. And that's what he says, you know, about the children. They just trust him because he's Jesus. I'll tell you, it proves a lot about where we are with Jesus. Also, one of the things that is so characteristic is children long to be in Jesus' presence. Do you? He doesn't have to do anything for you. You just like being in his presence. Now, I don't want to sound overly mystical, but I was flying to Maine on Wednesday, and I was praying. I had headphones on, and I was praying, sitting in my seat. My eyes were closed, and I guess people thought I was listening, but I was praying, and I have to tell you something. I had an unusual sense of the presence of God come over me. And I began to weep. And then I was trying to wipe it. I thought, I don't want people to think something's wrong with me. But man, I had this sense, the presence of God. Now, it may be that I was flying at 29,000 feet and I was closer to headquarters. I don't know. But I'm telling you, there was an awesome sense of the presence of God in my right there in my seat with me. I want to tell you something. Do you long to be in the presence of Jesus? I just want to be in His presence. That's enough. That's enough. If I'm in His presence, that's enough. Or do you feel safe in His care? You know, little children felt safe in Jesus' care. We know that He is in control. Children of God understand that. So we don't worry and we don't fear. We put ourselves under the shelter of His wings. You remember Jesus even told Jerusalem, He said, oh, if you only knew how much I could take care of you and how much I loved you, if you only knew how I'd like to put my wing over you and protect you and gather you in like a mother hen does with her younglings. And the child of God understands that. And note that Jesus makes clear, unless you turn and become like a child in character, greatness in the kingdom will not follow. So the passage that we've looked at talks about the disciples' preoccupation with greatness. It shows the perfect illustration of greatness in a child. It reveals a transformation essential to greatness. But there's one last thing, and I want to close with this, and that is, I want you to know, number four, the stipulation necessary for greatness. What is the stipulation? He gives it in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is actually another trait. Remember, he just talked about the children and being like a child, but this is actually another trait of a child, much like what we just talked about, except that Jesus separates this trait out from all the others. He calls special attention to this idea and necessity of humility. Why is that? It is because pride is the most destructive attitude to a deep relationship with God. There are times in the world out there, in the world of influence and in certain circles, that arrogance and self-confidence and even maybe some kind of cockiness are actually admired out in the world. But listen to me, never with God. Never with God. Listen, the psalmist said, love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. God associates greatness with service and humility. on another occasion in Mark's gospel where this question was being discussed. He sat down, the Bible says, in chapter 9, verse 35, and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be, you know this passage, last, or servant of all. That's a humbling of self. And notice in the passage here, look at verse 4. I want you to see something. Notice this. Whoever humbles himself. If you take notes, you got lipstick or pen or mascara or something, underline humbles himself. God can humble you. But his way is first that you humble yourself. And by the way, humility is not an optional add-on. You know, you go buy an automobile, you add all the add-ons, you know. Well, do you want this feature and this feature and this feature? And you can add them on. But you don't have to have the add-ons for the vehicle to operate. Humility is not that way. Jesus didn't say, here's an option that you can add on to your walk or your relationship with me. He's saying, this is a necessity. In Isaiah 66:2, it says, I will look favorably on this kind of person. What kind of person is that? Well, he describes, he says, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. I will look on with favorability on that person, God says. It said that Napoleon once lost control of his horse, and a private, seeing it, jumped into the path of the horse and took control of that horse. It calmed down. Napoleon then said, thank you, Captain. You see, with one word, Napoleon promoted that soldier from the rank of private to captain. But the reason was, it was because the soldier put the general first. You want to be great in the kingdom, put the general first. You see, God is watching, and our humble acts of service to him and for him never go unnoticed. So God stipulates that humility, like a child has, is necessary to greatness in the kingdom. And it's why Peter would write and say, humble yourselves. There it is again, that idea. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. The path to greatness, greatness 101, is a course offered to us by the children. And affirmed by the Savior. You know, another word for humility is submission, isn't it? Another word for humility is surrender. You see, the path to greatness in the kingdom starts there. It starts with humility, with submission, with surrender, and surrendering our lives. And what does surrendering our lives mean? It means we trust him and we surrender our agendas. We surrender our will and say, God, we really believe that you got a better plan and that you've got a better legacy for me than the one I can create for myself. And listen, if you come to him humbly, he will not turn you away. And this morning, if you're here and you say, you know what, my problem has been, I haven't been approaching God like a child. I've been approaching God like I was a professor and he had to respond to all my questions. Then why don't you say this morning, enough of that. I am going to come to him in childlike faith, beyond my understanding of it all, I'm going to come to him by faith. I'm going to surrender because my way is not the way. And I don't want to end my life one day and saying, God, put me here with a purpose, and God, put me here to leave a lasting legacy for him and for eternity. And all through my life, the ladder I was climbing was leaning against the wrong building. Father, I pray this morning that you will speak into our hearts, Father, how we can be more like the children. I pray that for myself, Lord. You know, Lord, as I prepared this message, it wasn't just a message for the congregation. It wasn't just a message, Father, that you led me to preach, Father. It's a message for me. And Father, I pray that we will all understand the importance of looking to you and finding our fulfillment in you alone. Father, I pray for those that are here that do not know you that today they would come and surrender their life to you. I pray for some in this place that are looking for a church home that this today would become the place they would come and join. For others, some decision, maybe it's to be baptized like Mike was this morning, and they know Christ but just have never obeyed you in baptism, need to get that settled. Whatever it may be, Father, would you speak right now in Jesus' name? Amen. Would you stand for our invitation? I'll be here at the front. Our staff will be here at the front. We want to receive you in balcony or ground floor. Would you slip out, come and take one of us by the hand and just say, here's my decision today. We're not going to embarrass you. We're going to pray with you, talk with you, and get information from you about membership or whatever it may be. But you come, all right? When we begin to sing, would you slip out? You come on. I need to be saved. I'd like to join this church maybe. I need to be baptized, or I just want to pray around this altar. You come as we sing. Words are on the screen right now. Come on. Well, today we've been talking about the path to greatness. Not greatness in the world, but greatness in the kingdom of God. And if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, that's the beginning steps for greatness in the kingdom. You see, God put you here on earth so that he could have a relationship with you, and then so that you could carry out the mission that he designed your life for. And that's really the path to greatness. But we start simply. We come to him just like a child. And if you've never trusted Christ, that's where to start. Just come and say, Lord Jesus, I know that you love me. I love you. I thank you that you died for my sins. And I invite you to come into my life, to be my Savior. Forgive me. Now, I can tell you this. If you'll approach him like that, he will hear that prayer. And the Bible says he will save you. He will transform you. And in that transforming process, give you new life. I hope you'll do that if you've never done so. And then we'd love to help you with that decision. You'll see contact information on the screen in front of you. Let us know about your decision to follow Christ. We'd love to get you some material that's free. It'll help you get moving in the right direction. There are no strings attached. Just let us know about your decision. And then I want to encourage you, if you do not have a church home, in fact, all who are watching, if you do not have a church home, we'd love to invite you to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest. On Sunday mornings, we have two services. We have an 8:15. We call it a blended style service. It has choir and orchestra, praise and hymns. And then at 10:50, we have a contemporary, a very relaxed, casual, band-driven worship experience. Now, the message is going to be the same in both of those services, but you may have a preference in style, and we understand that. And so we want to invite you to come to one of those services if you do not have a church home. And then, of course, I'd say to all of those watching, be sure to check us out on the web. www.rbcdothan.org, and there you can find out a lot more information about ministries, events that are happening in this place. You can connect with us through podcasting, live streaming, and different video on demand venues. So check our website out as well. And then, of course, like us on all the social media outlets, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter. We're there on all of those, and so we'd love to have you keeping up with us and the things that are going on here through those social media outlets. Well, again, I'm so glad that you tuned in today, and I hope you have been encouraged by God's Word. It's been a joy for me to share it with you, and I look forward to doing it again next week at this same time on this channel. So until then, may the Lord bless you.